Good morning. It's March 29th, and I'm speaking to you from the church office here. And I just wanted to share a message with you from my heart and just provide the same kind of technology that we have here at the church, which I understand is very limited, and compared to the amazing things men are able to do with in the audiovisual field, this is quite primitive. But knowing that God can use the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the poor and the ignoble to confound the rich and the famous. I just pray that the spirit of the message, that the grace of truth, which belongs to God. God is truth, and God desires for us to be encouraged and strengthened and edified by his truth. So even through this primitive means of communication, compared to the fancy things that are out there in the world, may the spirit of the truth resonate with you, and may you be strengthened through his grace. What's on my heart today is just for us as a church family to make sure that we're anchored, that we're stable, that we're not confounded or thrown off by this continuing situation that we find ourselves in during this season, when we're not able to assemble together and we're waiting to see whether this coronavirus will be worse or when the end will come, that we'll have an anchor. And we won't be blown to and fro like infants, as Paul warned about in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. But that we'll be stable. So let's talk together. Let's spend some time together focusing upon Jesus, the anchor of our soul in the midst of the storm. This verse is taken, or the thought is taken and expressed in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 17 through 19. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that God is wanting to enable us to lay hold of this hope so that we can be strongly encouraged by the hope we have in Christ. And he mentions two unchangeable things which God has done to enable us to have this strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. How wonderful it is that God cares enough about us to provide extra grace, which he always does. His grace is always in abundance. But here, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that God gives an extra portion for us here so we can have strong encouragement by the two unchangeable things. Well, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, the first is based upon the fact that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Anytime God speaks, it is truth. God does not lie. But we do know God can change his mind. There's incidences in the scripture when the repentance of a people or repentance of a person has allowed God to change his mind in what he had said he was going to do. So the second grace, the second unchangeable thing is that God to give us even more reason, more strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope, he swore an oath so that not only God who cannot lie speaks, he declares an oath is that I will never change my mind about this. And for us believers, God has sworn that Jesus Christ is our high priest forever. That those who trust in him, those who follow him, will never be abandoned. They will be redeemed. God will be their God. They will be his people. This is what God has spoken and has sworn an oath, and he will never change his mind. And this gives us strong encouragement to lay hold of placing all of our hope and faith in Christ. Faith in God's promise becomes an anchor of hope for our soul when the storms of life are raging around us. In Hebrews 11:1, we can read that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. The Greek word for assurance here is hypostasis. It's the underlying basis. Faith and hope are linked in this way. Faith is the underlying basis of our hope. So if we are weak in faith, or we are undeveloped in faith, that will affect the strength of our hope. As we grow in faith, as we become stronger in faith, as our faith develops, our hope becomes more firm and more stable. I love the picture of the anchor, because without an anchor to grip the solid seabed, ships are driven and tossed by the wind and waves, because water is unstable. Water rests upon the seabed, but when a ship is upon the unstable surface of the water, it's just vulnerable to whichever way the current and or wind or waves are enacting upon it. And without an anchor, current and waves and wind can drive ships to become shipwreck. So hope, like an anchor, holds on to God while we're being battered by the wind and waves of circumstances. It doesn't, as I have in the next frame, God does not spare his children from facing the storms of life. He's not promised that. Matter of fact, in Psalms 34:19, David wrote, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all." David knew many afflictions. If you reflect, and if you're aware of the story of his life, he experienced years of being chased around, driven from one place to another by a demonic, enraged King Saul, who was convinced that David was the greatest threat to his reign. But David did say that out of his tribulations, God brought him into a broad place. God was with David. God had anointed David to be king. But David was plunged into many tribulations. So David could say from experience, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all." Our own Lord, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, told his disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulations, but be of courage. I have overcome the world." So that's something we need to come to grips with, having God as our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ as our hope will not spare us from tribulation. We're not to hope that God will make every day a holiday or a celebration. Wouldn't it be nice that the faith in God produced this soul life like living in Hawaii? Just wonderful temperatures and sunny weather and beautiful beaches day after day. If we have a hope like that, if our hope is that God will make our life easy and convenient and everything smooth, we're going to be very disappointed. And in Proverbs 13:12, we're warned that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So many believers have suffered this sickness from hoping that God would ease the circumstances that they're in, rather than hoping that God would grant them and seeking for God's grace and strength to grant them the ability to endure what they're going in, what they're going through. You know, we really do not fully appreciate God's power or protection until we are in the storm. You know, anchors do not prevent ships from going into storms. They just enable them to weather the storm, to endure the storm. But it's in the storm that the blessing of the anchor is fully experienced. And you see what a help that it is. God's presence and power in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not appear till they were thrown in the fire. How would King Nebuchadnezzar or the people gathered around to witness this event, how would they have known God's power and ability if God had prevented Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from them being thrown into the fire? In the same way, Daniel, because of the envy and the jealousy of his co-laborers in the king's palace, and they looked for ways to try to find some kind of fault in him. They couldn't find fault in him, so they tricked the king into passing the ordinance about no one being allowed to pray to any other god but to the king. Well, Daniel, three times a day, had the habit of getting on his knees and facing Jerusalem and spending time in prayer with God. Well, that, knowing that, his accusers, his antagonist, set him up, and God allowed Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. He didn't prevent him from going into the lion's den. It was not until Daniel was in the lion's den that he saw the power of God. When Daniel was able to declare, "The Lord sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions," then the king himself could see the power of God, because God had overcome the situation while Daniel was in the lion's den. Even the Apostle Paul, who tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, and who writes for us to never murmur nor complain, but in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. He reminds us, he opens his heart so that those in Corinth, and fortunately for us, as a letter has been preserved to us, we can see that his exhortation for us to rejoice in the Lord always did not mean he was spared from difficulty, because the Apostle Paul went through many difficulties. He opens his heart about this particular one in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God didn't spare Paul being under the kind of pressure that caught, so much pressure that he says he despaired of life, a pressure what he says far beyond his ability to endure. But Paul said it happened that he might, that they might not rely on themselves but on God. So Paul goes on to the end of what he learned through this situation, that God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. And on him we had set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us and the answer to the prayers of many. So we can see through this that God allows pressure to develop our hope. He allows us to be in situations and under pressure that is seemingly far beyond our ability to endure, so that we will set our hope upon him and come to the place of such confidence that we can say he will continue to deliver us. That's a life of hope, hope in God. And can you see through this that the strength of our hope is revealed by the difficulties we face? You can think and assume you have hope if everything is fair weather. We talk about fair weather friends. What do we mean by that statement? Well, there are people in our lives that abandon us when things become difficult, our fair weather friends. Well, a fair weather hope is a hope that abandons us if we find ourselves in difficulty. We want to make sure that our hope is developing, being strengthened, that we are learning to lay hold of this hope in Jesus Christ. How are we going to know that we are growing, that our faith is becoming stronger, unless it's tested? Well, we can know, and I'm asking you just to honestly look at your life, reflect upon yourself, don't become too introspective. Right? And I don't want you to beat yourself up, but we do need to recognize that this fact that when our hope is lacking, the evidence is going to be more than likely we're going to murmur, like Israel when they were tested. when they're caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, they cry out against Moses. And then God delivers them, and they're rejoicing on the other side of the Red Sea with tambourines. And then 3 days later, without water, they're murmuring and complaining, because obviously if you're listening to crying children who are thirsty, and you have animals that are panting, and you have livestock with you, and 3 days without water, you can imagine, if you'll imagine it, you can place yourself in their situation. They begin to give in to murmuring or complaining because they lacked hope. They had not learned to put their hope in God. I mean, God could have prevented them from even becoming thirsty, but what would they have learned? How is God necessary when everything is just provided for us in that way? But when hope is abounding, we can rejoice even when we are facing trials, like Paul and Silas, when they were in chains, having been beaten and locked away in stocks, and at midnight praising God and worshiping God, so that God sends the earthquake. And when the Philippian jailer witnesses their hope and joy in the midst of what they had been going through, he immediately wants to become a follower of the God that they're serving. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This passage is a passage that just too few people are comforted by. But Peter writes this: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Did you catch that? Peter knows that they are going to suffer. Peter knows that suffering is a part of our life in Christ in this world. We will have tribulation in this world. This side of eternity is difficult. It is a season to endure and suffer long and grow in faith. After we have suffered a while, what will God do? Perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. As a matter of fact, it is the suffering that God uses like his own son. It says of our Lord Jesus that although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Suffering is a part of the process, excuse me, of our being perfected, of our becoming established, of our becoming strong and settled and stable as believers. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What do you think these weights are? You know what a lot of our weights are? Our weights are our own ideas, our own expectations, our own preferences, the things that when they're touched by difficulties unsettle us and throw us off. Especially for the person who just, he's fine when everything is calm and serene around him, but becomes unglued when chaos or something interrupts the calm of his daily life. That's a weight a person's carrying. If you have these ideas about what life should be like or what's fair or what's not fair, it's a weight that's just going to throw you off. You're trying to carry. I meet people like this who are carrying the weight of what happened to them in the past. And when they're entering a situation and they're meeting new people, they are so on edge. They are anticipating looking out for that person who might injure them again. That is a weight that needs to be cast off. It's difficult to run with liberty and freedom if you're carrying offenses and fears and you're walking around like the victim because of what has happened to you. And what's the sin that so easily besets us? The sin of unbelief. The sin that of unbelief allows us to be like the Israelites, or will cause us to be like the Israelites, who every time they faced a difficult situation beyond their ability to change, they murmured against Moses, murmured against God, and looked back to remembering even the benefits they had when they were living in slavery and bondage. A believer who gives in to unbelief does not realize that God considers lack of faith in himself as evil. The scripture calls unbelief, or a heart of unbelief, the evil heart of unbelief, because it departs from the living God. And that departure looks like finding fault with God, finding fault with God's people, finding fault with the circumstances, becoming real and saying, I can't handle it anymore. I've tried that. I've done that. It doesn't work. That is the evil heart of unbelief, because God is good. And that person, has simply not understood that the goodness of God does not prevent us from being plunged into very difficult situations before. Look at our own Lord's life. That's what this verse is saying to do. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And let me assure you that the joy that was set before Jesus was our redemption. He was looking forward to and willing to endure the pain of the cross out of the joy of delivering us from bondage to sin. That's what enabled him to endure. It was the joy of knowing this was his calling. This was why God the Father was allowing him to be arrested. This is why God the Father allowed those Roman soldiers to beat him senseless, to drive that crown of thorns into his head, to spit in his face, to pull the hair of his beard out of his skin, to be horrifically abused and mocked. He was willing to endure all of that for the hope and joy of redeeming us through fulfilling God's will for him to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he despised the shame. He didn't, it's not like he didn't have feelings about how he was treated, being mocked and abused in that way. He endured it for the joy set before him. And we're to remember this example and to follow him in this way and not cave in to the pain and difficulty that God may allow us to go through in our own hour of trial. The writer of Hebrews goes on, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Soul weariness is a dangerous place. You know, it's a sign that your hope is waning. And from this place of just being weary, I'm tired. And you hear it in people's voice. We say the word, "I'm just tired." Or we'll say, "I'm worn out." Sometimes we say, "I'm fed up." Sometimes I'll hear, "I just can't take it anymore." Sometimes we'll make statements like, I'm done." This is soul weariness. And there is a real danger that soul weariness will slip into a permanent discouragement and a discontentment and dissatisfaction with God and his people. And there are thousands of people who once experienced at least a season or a time when Christianity was precious to them and highly regarded, who attended church, who served in the church, who served others in the name of Christ. But because of some tragedy or difficulty or prolonged event, became weary and succumbed to dissatisfaction with God and his people. And what they do? They abandon hope. And when you abandon hope, you are abandoning God. Skeptics have lost confidence in hope. Pessimists have given up on hope. You know what a pessimist is? That's a person who's anticipating everything difficult that's about to happen. His focus is upon all the pain or the problems that are about to occur. He's not focused upon God being there with him, or God giving grace and strength to be able to navigate and endure the difficult situation. And so although it may not be intentional, the person who abandons hope has judged God's intentions, even if he doesn't say it out loud. In his heart, in that evil heart of unbelief, he has judged God's intentions, his ability, and his methods to be untrustworthy. In his mind, God does not deserve his trust any longer because God has disappointed him. God has let him down. God did not come through. God did not do what this person expected. And therefore, God is unreliable. And this person knows a skeptic or a pessimist can easily become a cynic, become cynical. And they will, a cynic can look at you and with full of confidence and mock your faith because in his mind, he's been there and done that. And he is convinced that you are going to find God is just as unreliable as his own experience has made him aware of. He just thinks you're naive or you've got your head in the clouds and that life will bring you down to reality. They're very difficult to reach because in their minds, they're convinced this is real. And they're not going to abandon their reality for faith in God and hope in God. This is why, in my mind, one of my favorite persons in the scripture is King David. He's not necessarily a perfect man, but remember, David was the person that God himself described to Samuel as a man after his own heart. And it's particularly this story of what happened to David and his men while they were living in the Philistine city of Ziklag that illustrates why God would have viewed David that way. David and his men, after years from fleeing from Saul, living as fugitives. And what's incredible about that is this is after David had been anointed king, as the boy called or the young man called from the flock there in his father's, Jesse's house, and anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. And the Spirit of God came upon David from that time, and God was with David, and David slew lions and bears. You know the story of David and Goliath, where David filled with indignation that this giant Philistine would mock God, shows up to bring just provisions to his brothers. His elder's brothers accused him of being arrogant and mocked him in front of the fellow soldiers around him. But it was David's burning passion for God's honor, not his exceptional strength. He had the Spirit of God in him, and he so loved God, and it so bothered him and grieved him to see God's people cowering in fear and this pagan Philistine mocking God and mocking them. That by faith, trusting in God, you know the story. David slew Goliath. And then from that point on, David enters Saul's service and God works with David. And David is so successful in the military campaigns of Israel that the women of Israel begin to sing the song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tenth of thousands. Well, that did not set well with Saul. And in his security, his lack of relationship with God is manifested. Instead of seeing David as God's anointed and the one God had raised up, Saul's jealousy and envy of David works in his life. So he begins to pursue David like he's the Israel's number one enemy. And David is forced into a life as a fugitive, fleeing from one place to another. During this time, a group of men, it's interesting, the Bible says that they're people who were in debt or discontent or disgruntled with their situations gathered around David, almost 700 of them. But these men were constantly having to move from one location to another. They had to live in caves and in remote places just to give them space between Saul and his army that were continually out hunting them down. Well, after years of this, David and his men decide for some relief. Let's move, let this leave Israel. Let's go to the land of the Philistines. There David finds favor with this King Agag. And David just asks him, look, can you just give us a place where we can get some rest? We can experience a little bit of a normal life. So they're granted the little town of Ziklag to live in. And of course, being in that situation, they finally get to settle down a little bit, and husbands get to see their wives on a regular basis, and they get experience a touch of normal family life. But they're in a difficult situation because they are with the Philistines now, and that this situation became even more difficult when the Philistines, they assembled to go to war with Israel, and Agag kind of considers David his number one prize, the leader of his own forces. So David and his men actually attempt to join up with the Philistine forces. But when the other King Agag loves David, but the other Philistine kings, they don't trust David at all. They remember that this is the person who led Saul's army against them and was very successful. So when they see David and his men, they protest and they say, what a better opportunity for him to, in the midst of the battle, to regain favor with his king by turning on the rest of us. He's not going with us. And so they reject David's offer to go with them. And so David and his men are forced to turn back and head back to Ziklag. But while they were away, this was several days, this process took several days. While they were away, God had allowed Amalekites to attack and ransack the city of Ziklag. And the Amalekites carried away the entire population and burned the city. So David and his men return to Ziklag and they find it burned. And all of their wives and their children is gone. And just after they had begun to experience some normal life, some rest, some peace and quiet with their families, they show up to this little refuge and it's been burned to the ground. And David and their wives and their children are gone. Nowhere to be seen. And the Bible says that David and his men wept till they did not have any strength left. And in this difficult, just emotional shock, they were in shock and grief. In their agony, David's men begin to turn on him. In their mind, he's the one to blame. Here's what the scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 4 through 6. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people, the men that were with him, spoke of stoning him. because the soul of all the people was grieved. Ah, I mean, David himself is suffering the same loss that all of these men, but on top of that personal loss and feeling responsible, and I'm sure feeling bad and guilty for even the situation that all of these men who have faithfully followed him and stuck by his side, and now this is the reward for that after tasting a little bit of normal life. All of their wives and children are gone, and they're gone because these men had gone to follow David. Probably some of them had questioned whether they should even go and fight their fellow Israelites. What, in the confusion, in their grief, in their emotional pain, in their shock, David just became the target. And can you imagine what he felt? How alone can you be? None of your supporters are there for you now. They're blaming you. And you yourself have just... How easily could it have been for David to succumb to just one more tragedy after another? I mean, he'd become a fugitive. Here, the man who had been anointed the king of Israel, who had seen the glory of defeating Goliath and being successful in military campaigns. And now he's a fugitive, a refugee. And even the men who had been with him through all this difficulty, now even they have turned against him. He is totally alone with nothing. And in the midst of this crisis, David did something that demonstrates whatever it was that God saw in his heart and said, "This is a man after my own heart." Here's what the scripture says David did. While his men were talking about stoning him, in the midst of his own personal pain and grief, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Remember that verse? That we might have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope. Somewhere deep in David's heart, in his spirit, despite all the tribulation and the loss and the pain and the agony he had gone through and was in this moment, he turned to God. Instead of surrendering to his pain in hope, he turned to God in prayer. And incredibly, incredibly, God answers him. And David and his men are able, through God's help, to overtake the Amalekites, recover everything, all of their wives and children, and great spoils in addition to that from the Amalekites. And even beyond this, it's within a few short weeks, because the Philistines have gone to battle with Israel, this is when Saul and his sons are killed. So from this tragedy, where David and his men lose their wives and children, and this little city of refuge they finally taste normal life in is burned. From this tragedy, God and David go from David the refugee to David, king of Israel. But it wasn't, David didn't turn back to God after he was king. Here, the refugee, with no one's support, all alone, in the midst of his pain and the grief, David strengthened himself in God by hope. What a testimony. What an example for us. I pray that this inconvenience we're in, this difficulty of not being able to gather together, some of us may be going through a loss of job, loss of income, loss of security, especially if we had placed our hope in these things. Our situation might not be as dire as David's now, but many of us are going to be tested at this situation, especially should it grow worse. I pray that your faith would not fail. It's like when Jesus told his disciples and he told Peter that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's my desire for us here as a church family. That in the midst of this situation we are in, our hope in God, our faith in God would be an anchor and keep us from experiencing what the Bible says many other believers did experience. They shipwrecked. They lost their faith. They abandoned assembling with other believers. The reality of that danger is present. The answer is hope, the anchor for the soul. May God strengthen you. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless.